time, at least for this series, to Job, the book of Job in the Old Testament. There was a fly in my manuscript. I opened it up and there was creation burst forth from my sermon. That was weird. The word of God is living and active, I guess. Job chapter 42. Before we read it, just a brief word, a little more brief than the last few weeks. Here we are at the end of another Old Testament narrative book this year. Ruth and Esther earlier in the year, and today we come to the end of the book of Job. During the summer months and the fall, as this series approached, the book of Job seemed to me to be like a massive mountain in front of me. It always feels like that when I start a new book, and here we are at the end of it. It's a strange and interesting feeling to finish a journey through whole books of the Bible like this, and doing shorter journeys like we've done this year through whole books in the Old Testament really only intensifies this roller coaster up and down mountain in front of us, and then get down the other side and then another mountain. Job is done, but for me and for us stands in front of us the book or the letter to the Hebrews, which will start in 2 weeks. The way we'll be approaching Hebrews is more in my comfort zone. We'll begin 2 Sundays from now, and only the Lord knows how many sermons it will take to work our way through it if we finish at all. So for me, that's more comfortable to not have to chart out how many is this going to take and just start, and away we go for months and months and months. We'll see. I don't know. As for the end of the book of Job, this book, this story, is known for many things, but it's also known for its happy ending. As we come now to the final bit, the epilogue, as it's called, of this great book and amazing true story, Job's trial by tragedy and suffering graciously comes to an end. Job's good name, his great wealth, and his family life are all abundantly restored to him by God. Job has faithfully endured an intense and very difficult period of suffering without cursing God, nor ultimately blaming God, as his enemy. Satan has been proved wrong about Job, and his attack against Job, against God, and really upon the foundation of the gospel, has failed utterly. Although Job is a justified sinner who had sinned during his suffering, Job is yet, at the end, God's blameless and upright servant. Once everything had been taken away, Job still refused to curse God, as Satan had predicted. Instead, Job worshiped God, who had given it all and who had taken it all away. And so, having faithfully endured the school of suffering, sovereignly ordained by God, and then having been graciously instructed by God himself in the school of God's wisdom and ways, Job 38 through 41, Job's trial comes to an end. If for most of the book of Job it was the darkness of night, now dawn has arrived. So let's read it. Job 42, verses 7 through 17, and then we'll pray once more. Job 42, 7 to the end. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. Let's pray once more. Father, would you be gracious to us and teach us again from the life of Job and from the book of Job and from your dealings with your creation as described in Job. Teach us about yourself. Teach us about us. Teach us about Jesus. And be glorified in the way that we preach, the way that we listen, and the way that we enact and respond to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, pretty simple today. First, we're going to look at just the basics of this text, the story, what's going on with his friends, with the restoration God gives him. And then the second big thing is, how should we see Jesus in Job 42? So just those two things today. First, the basics of Job 42, 7 through 17, the story here, the epilogue, in two parts. The first is the humbling of Job's 3 friends and the proving of Job's repentance. Verses 7 through 11. It's interesting to note that the Lord restores to Job the things he had taken from Job in the reverse order in which he lost them. First, Job is restored to his friends and his good name is vindicated. The Lord said to Eliphaz and by association the other two fellows as well, Bildad and Zophar, he says again, verse 7, "My anger," to Eliphaz, "my anger burns against you and against your two friends, For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, we need to come to terms with what God is saying here, because we have seen that there was, in some sense, there was at least some sense in which Job spoke wrongly. Job had gone too far, if you remember, in justifying himself. And he had called into question God's goodness and justice in proving that he himself was blameless and in the right, to the point of sinfully accusing God of being his enemy. So, in what sense had Job spoken rightly, as God says he did? Where the three friends had gone so wrong. It's important to remember that at the beginning of God's speeches to Job, God had been clear that Job was being rebuked for darkening God's counsel with words without knowledge. And Job had been declared guilty of justifying himself in a way that diminished God, and raising himself and his innocence up so high that he necessarily belittled God's justice and goodness in the way God governs the world. In some way that demanded rebuke from the Lord and repentance from Job. So God isn't saying that everything that Job had spoken was right. But when it comes to the basic dispute between Job and his three friends, Job was right. The three friends had said that the wicked suffer, the wicked always suffer, and the righteous always prosper. Job denied this, and as a sufferer maintained his innocence, and Job was right. They had said that all justice works itself out in this life, but Job denied this, and he was right. And in addition, it was Job who, even through excruciating pain and loss, refused to curse God, refused to ultimately deny God, and though it seemed everyone around him was against him, even God, Job held on to his God and he worshiped from his mouth. He held on to the ledge of God's grace. He refused to deny God's sovereignty or his justice, though at times he did come close. And in the end, Job refused to turn his back on God, and he fought the fight of faith victoriously. It's in this sense that Job spoke of God what is right, and his friends failed. So God orders Eliphaz and the other two to get right with God through the mediation of Job. This is how God says it again, verses 8 and 9, to Eliphaz and the other two. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad, Zophar, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So, not only are the three humbled by God by being shown that their speeches, which, by the way, fill most of the book of Job, were wrong in the main, and that Job was right, they are also humbled in that they must go to Job with their sacrifices and ask him to offer them to God on their behalf and to pray to God on their behalf. Here's what's happening. the suffering servant would be their priest and mediator. The suffering servant would be their priest and mediator. I take it by your heads going down and a few people, that sounds familiar. And it should. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. Now, for Job, the proof of his repentance, right? He repents right before the text that we started in, verse 7. So in 1 through 6, 42, chapter 42, Job repents. The proof of his repentance will be that there will be fruit born in keeping with repentance. In other words, his life, Job's life, will now need to prove that the repentance he had just demonstrated before God is real. Job is now being asked to love his enemies and pray for those who persecuted him. He is being asked to bless those who cursed him and not to return evil for evil. Sound familiar? Job, still very much in his broken state, physically, emotionally, I think even spiritually, will live out now the principle given by Jesus a long time later in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says, quote, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." End quote. And this is a great spiritual truth, always true, and Job is about to live it out. It is repentance and faith that receives the forgiveness of God. That's true. It is repentance and faith that receive the forgiveness of God. But the genuineness of repentance, the authenticity of born again faith, the reality of your change of heart by God's grace must prove itself in your willingness to forgive those who sin against you. So, if the forgiveness of God that a repentant sinner claims to have received does not flow through him or her to others, especially those of the household of faith, the claim to Christ is a delusion and fake. Such a person is still in his sins because he does not understand the forgiveness available in Jesus. Job's faith and repentance were the real deal, evidenced by verse 9, Job 42, the Lord accepted Job's prayer. His faith is real. You're dealing with a born-again believer in Job 42. The second piece of the context and story is now in verses 10 through 17, Job's life, family life, and fortune restored. By the way, where it says the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, that is actually talking about money there, not like good luck. I don't know if that's ever occurred to you, but he's not restoring the fortunes of Job as in, I hope you have good fortune on your journey. He's actually restoring fortune, gold, money, possessions, animals. While we have learned throughout the book of Job that there is no direct correlation whatsoever between someone's piety or righteousness, churchiness, and their prosperity, nevertheless, God is about to pour out blessings on Job to the tune of double of all that he had had before the tragedy and suffering came. Now, God does not do this because Job deserves it. God does this not because Job deserves anything from the hand of God, nor do any of us. Never ask God for what you deserve. Because you know what that is? Hell, immediately. But God does this for Job because God graciously delights to bless his children. It's not surprising on one level then that God restores Job's life and fortunes. God delights to bless his children. He does bring suffering to teach his people. But the conclusion of the book of Job reveals God's delight in also providing abundantly for them, whether in this life or perfectly in the next. Verse 10, again, just to read it again, get it out there. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job after he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. There are pictures here of now, after verse 10, there's pictures of gatherings of extended family and feasts and celebrations. There are pictures of waves of sympathy and comfort and provision given from those who loved him. You wonder, where were these people during his suffering? And the only thing I can surmise is that they were wrong in abandoning Job, and they saw that they were wrong, and they came to him. Maybe they thought Job had brought this upon himself and they're just going to stay out of the path of destruction. I don't know, but Job is vindicated and they come and support him. They change their tune and they come to him. And it is partially through them that the Lord restores comfort and sympathy and provision. So that's not a small thing. It's not such a big thing that we should spend a ton of time on it, but it's not a small thing either if you think that God abracadabra'd all of this stuff. Maybe he did some of it, but some of it comes through these friends and family. So how does God, at least partially in this life, bless those who are his children? Through other of his children. And there's this fascinating phrase in verse 11, and if we hadn't spent so much time already pressing this point, I'd spend the rest of our time on it. But all this is for us is a confirmation of all that we've affirmed. The point is, lest there be any doubt to whom it is that the book of Job ultimately attributes the tragedy and suffering that came upon Job, we have verse 11. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him. Here it is. For all the evil. Can you handle this? That the Lord had brought upon him. That's remarkable. Ultimate causes are where the book of Job goes again and again and again for comfort. Verse 12 through 15, we have this summation of the doubling of everything. Verse 12, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, exactly by double. He had 14,000 sheep now, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, which, by the way, at first might sound like he's not doubling them because he had 10 and now he's got 10 again. But don't forget to take into account the resurrection. He does have 20 kids. It's just 10 are gone. Away from him, but not away from the Lord. So that suggests to me, I know it's a small little thread to hang all of my considerable weight on, but this suggests to me that his children were believers. Or else God would have given him 20 here, maybe. So he doubles kids. 14, and Job called the name of the first daughter Jemima and the name of the second Keziah. You can pronounce these any way you want to. This is how I pronounce them. Keziah, and the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. And in all the land, this is just a sign of the blessing of God. There were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And then you have this pouring out of God's blessings through Job to the girls, even in a society where this never happened. Their father gave them, the girls, an inheritance too among their brothers. This is a picture of bounty and provision, and Job is indiscriminate with it. That's a neat picture in that world of God's grace leveling the playing field. In Christ, there is no male or female. When it comes to blessings. And the book of Job ends with these wonderful words, ending as it had begun, in a scene of great blessing and favor, verse 16 and 17. And after this, Job lived 140 years, perhaps double there as well, we don't know, probably, and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died, an old man, and full of days, something said of only the choicest of God's servants. So that's the story come to an end. It's an amazing story. But what I wanted to do with the rest of my time this morning is it just became obvious very early in studying this text that Jesus is all over it, that Jesus is being pointed to multiple times in it, and it became so relentless almost that this is where it seemed right to end. So this is the last big section, and seeing Jesus in Job 42. I have 5 ways, and that doesn't mean those are the only 5, and it certainly doesn't mean that I'll say everything about each one, but these are just pointers to help you see Jesus. I do like to say that we can see everything from any point in the Bible, and this is just an example of that. Wherever you are in the Bible, you can see everything from there. And so here we stand in Job 42, and we can see everything from here, I think. Number one, this may sound like a stretch for you, but just give me a second. God graciously initiates the salvation of his people monergistically, that is, all by himself, alone, that's mono, with no coercion outside of himself, without the help of anyone, let alone us. Here's where I see it and how it points. God comes to Job. God works his mysterious and perfect will for Job behind the curtain of eternity, and Job never knew about it. God graciously speaks to Job at just the right time. God rebukes. God drives Job to repentance. God rebukes. God grants repentance to Job and his 3 friends. God restores. God gives renewed health. God gives him his earthly goods back. God gives new children. In other words, God saved and blessed Job of God's own free will. And Job is mainly in the dark the whole time. All of this is to say, this is God's way. From before the beginning until now, he initiates while we are yet in the dark. He initiates his grace in our lives when we are on the verge of letting go. He loves us before, when we are yet sinners, blinded, hearts of stone, loving the darkness, running away from him. And this truth of God's monergistic initiation of grace is most clearly seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God planned the death of his son, his suffering servant, for lost sinners before there was anything created at all, and therefore before there was sin. In other words, before there was a need of grace, God planned to be gracious in specific ways. And God does not relinquish his sovereign initiative at any point in all of history, let alone in redemptive history, and never in the book of Job. His glory he will not give to another. When the Lord Jesus Christ does a thing, he does it all, through and through, from before the foundation of the world, to the salvation of each and every one of his sheep, to bringing them all home, all the way to the end, when he alone will shout and bring this age to an end. I see that in Job 42. I've seen it all the way through Job, and it's astounding to me how relentlessly God-centered the book of Job is and all the Bible is regarding the initiative of God preceding anything we would even think to do. And Job being in the dark illustrates our darkness before he shines the light. Number two, Job's functioning as mediator and priest on behalf of his three friends unmistakably points to the final and only ultimate mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the Son of God, who is both the spotless lamb, that is the sacrifice, and the priest. There, in the earliest stages of redemptive and biblical history, we have a picture. Right there in Job 42. Sin, blood, the need for a sacrifice, burnt offering, mediation, priest, sins paid for, dealt with, relationship restored, between God and, in this case, four men, but only temporarily. But it all points to the permanent solution, Jesus. Number three, Job's perseverance, his stick-to-itiveness, his strength in hanging on, his perseverance, points us to another who suffered. Job, whom God four times in chapter 42 calls my servant, persevered just as another did many years later on the cross. God's special suffering servant, spoken of extensively throughout Isaiah's prophecy. You can read about it in Isaiah 42 through 53. Unlike Job, this suffering servant suffered not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Jesus is the suffering servant to whom Job points. Jesus perfectly trusted God. Jesus was stricken for our iniquities, for all the iniquities of those who come to him. Not his own iniquities. He knew no sin. Four, the defeat of Satan in the battle of Job, if you will, The defeat of Satan in the battle of Job points to Satan's ultimate defeat at the end. He's going to lose the war too. Without question, and this points clearly to Jesus. No creature, whether Leviathan or Satan, he's a creature, is any match for the Creator. This is the preacher and commentator, Derek Thomas, quote, "It is a vital element of our understanding of the nature of God's redemptive work that Jesus Christ came into the world to overthrow Satan's proud boasts, like the ones he made about Job. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, 1 John 3:8 and Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." It was this ultimate defeat of Satan that God points to in the defeat of Satan in the battle of Job. Number five, and last, the restoration of Job and the whole epilogue is the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament anticipation of a new heaven and a new earth. This whole bit about everything of Job's being doubled, is that an accident, you think? It just so happened that everything was exactly doubled. There's no intent there, right? Quite the opposite. In the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 61:7, we read this. "Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy." Is that not exactly what is pictured in Job 42? It's pointing to God's final and ultimate restoration at the end of days, in and through his Son Jesus, for all who believe. At this early point in redemptive history, the material blessings given to Job are not an argument for the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Not at all. They are but a type and a shadow of heavenly blessings which are so much greater that we have difficulty even conceiving. Such beautiful restoration in Job's life, such heartfelt celebration and joy. You might even say there's a banquet, a joy that can only come in the morning after such a dark, dark night. This is Johnny Erickson Tada. You probably know of her as a great Christian, a paraplegic whose neck was broken when she was a teen and has been paralyzed from the neck down since that time. And she's recently battled breast cancer as well, but she embraces her wheelchair as a gift from the Lord. She talks a lot like Job. This is what she says about all of this. I take her to be a better authority on these things than me. Quote, "God's pruning shears seem merciless. Nothing escapes the cutting edge of his will, not the blossom of youth, not the bloom of good health, not the fruit of prosperity, not the sturdy growing family. None of these fall outside the pruning effects of God's purposes. But spring comes, doesn't it? Much to our amazement, it even came to Job. A spring of such fragrance and beauty that his long, bitter winter must have seemed like a bad dream. Hope returns. New life pokes up from the dead stump. Joy reappears, ever so slowly, almost shyly, and not all at once. But it comes. Fresh new grace enables us to endure. Bright, hopeful promises offer a strong trellis to which we can cling. The sweet fragrance of the Holy Spirit blows across our lives, waters us with his word, and encourages us to reach for all the good things God has in store for us. In God's order, winter always gives way to spring. The iron grip of January yields to the sunshine of his love. If not now, then soon. Spring will not tarry. New life is on the way. End quote. And if not in this life, then surely in the life to come. God's will is perfect. His timing is perfect. His promises are sure. His riches for those upon whom he has set his infallible love are without measure and eternal. At his right hand is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. In Christ, this hope is like an anchor for the soul. It's a sure thing. You can bank on it. And therefore, by his grace and in the strength he provides, you can hold on through the night, because morning is coming one way or another, even if you must pass through the valley of the shadow of death itself to get there. If you are Christ's and he is yours, he will not let you go. These are the final words of that John Piper poem that some of you came to watch several weeks ago. These are the last words of that poem, and I just had been wanting to read these ever since I thought to preach through Job. These are so poignant and powerful, these words, wonderful, beautiful, and best of all, true. These are the last words of his poem about Job. Quote, "Behold the mercy of our King, who takes from death its bitter sting, and by his blood, and often ours, brings triumph out of hostile powers, and paints with crimson earth and soul until the bloody work is whole. What we have lost, God will restore, that in himself forevermore. When he is finished with his art, the quiet worship of our heart, when God creates a humble hush and makes Leviathan his brush, it won't be long before the rod becomes the tender kiss of God." I think that's just right. And I wanted to read in closing, finally, a text which I think says all of these things. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. And you should wield this text like this, that is, to remind you of all of these great truths. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Mark this text and return to it as a believer often. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And last, just a quick reference to that one time Job is referenced in the New Testament. You remember James 5:11. And I want to personalize it to you who have heard these sermons. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. I hope you have heard. I hope you have seen by God's grace. The God of Abraham and Job, the God of Isaac and Jacob, would be compassionate and merciful towards you if you would only come to him by believing and abiding in his Son, by his grace alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us that has led many of us to repentance and faith in your Son, great high priest, mediator, Lamb. Father, raise him in our vision and in our affections. Raise our affections, Father, to meet his worth. And Father, save us to the uttermost. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.